Here you are. And that's me too. And here we are. And here's one I haven't talked about. Quick review. The self, the essential self. I don't know where some of these people come off defining spirit, soul, and body in neat little packages. I was going to do my doctoral dissertation at Stanford University when I was allowed to do a religious theme, doing a cross-departmental degree in the philosophy, School of Philosophy, School of Education, and the Religion Department. I was going to do it on Paul's use of the words for body, flesh, soul, and spirit. I had to give it up because he uses the words interchangeably sometimes. He never confuses sarx, flesh, and pneuma, spirit. But man's not that easy to define. Now, there are some preachers on television that got it all figured out. The emotional side is soulish. And they can tell you what activity you're doing is soulish and what activity you're doing is fleshly and what activity you're doing is spiritual. God didn't choose to tell us that because we're a lot more complicated. God created a wonderful thing when he said, "Let us make Adam in our image." And soterion, as I've said many times, the word that we translate salvation, is one of the most complicated words in any language. One of my favorite books for pastime, I used to read it a lot because the society that went into various primitive tribes and translated, starting from scratch where no vocabulary written existed, reducing the native language down into a written language, and then translating the Bible into those primitive tongues. I was always fascinated because the group got its origins underneath these Jesus Saved signs that stand on this roof here now. But as I followed their activities, one of the most difficult words, and that was true equally of the Wycliffe Bible translators. Soterion. To find a word in a primitive language or any language is next to impossible because it is a happening that occurs. It's something that's historic and has occurred in some lives. It is going on all the time. And it has a destiny of fulfillment and completion. And all of that on a continuum is salvation. I know some groups reduce it down to repeat after me at the altar and these 10 laws of salvation memorized and you're in. Once saved, always saved. And they march the right posture toward heaven, you know, with their ass forward, because they're always looking back. They're going to heaven like this. I was once saved, always saved, as if God's interested in their backside. I'm sure it doesn't have the same effect that God passing by Moses had inside for those who listen during the week. Soterion is a process as well as a beginning, and it is a process toward an end. But the simplest definition is, if a creator makes something and has a purpose for it, and it functions perfectly, completely achieving that purpose, then that created something is a saved instrument, having started on its creative beginning and fulfilling its creative purpose. It's a saved instrument. That's what salvation is. If you assume God and that He created, we didn't evolve by chance. I don't really care whether God used evolution as a creative process for everything. It doesn't bother me if man-like creatures can be found and fossilized bones showing a sequence of change and development. Particularly, I am impressed with the fact that the bones of the Neanderthal man show a greater brain capacity than we have. So that's not necessarily the measure of superiority. Size and anything. You cannot fossilize whatever it was that was brand new when God said, not, as the King James has it, and I've told you this 1,000 times, not let us make man. Ishi is the Hebrew word for man. The original reads, let us make Adam. Adam's name is a cognate of that word. Let us make Adam in our image. He formed him out of the dust of the earth, breathed into him, not as the King James says, and man became. Again, Ishi is not the word. The literal is, and Adam, Adam, became a living soul. Whatever that which is in the Hebrew, the word is ruach. God's ruach came into this formed creature. And Adam became a living soul. You'll never find a fossilized soul. Whatever it is, it's that eternal side. It is that remnant, residue, deposit, whatever word we could find, and still we wouldn't have the right word, but we can grasp a bit that which is God's own essential nature. His image came into this creature, and He created him for a purpose. And when that purpose begins, processes, and is fulfilled, we're saved. Now, if you assume God the Creator, and God did that, and He knows our purposes, and He knows what He created us for, and it's an eternal existence, not this little span of time down here, and that He intends to display to the eons of eternity His master creation, His capacity to bring forth His image anew in a family to whom the angels will give subservience. And if God loved and cared enough, having risked as part of that ruach or imageness, self-determining choice capacity, a measure of freedom, which carries with it that dreadful capacity to misuse freedom, but that capacity to choose our destiny, more correctly, our destiny direction by choosing the hands that will guide us, that capacity to intrude in upon every natural, biological, sociological, and other force of direction, that measure of freedom, to say yes and to say no, and to bend things a bit from biological urges to choices of careers to choices about eternal destiny. That choice capacity gives us the right, not necessarily the right, the capacity to be sinners. All we like sheep, I repeat, have gone astray. This is the root of all sin. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is no more own way turning in any society on earth than in churches. Because they don't even have to feel guilty about going their own way. They've convinced themselves that God's approving their way. They've reduced God down to their performance level and are comfortable in whatever their halo orientation that has been put on their religious own wayness. Why a prideful, self-righteous Pharisee is unreachable. He and God are one. God's been reduced down to his size, and God approves everything he does and disapproves everything everybody else does. But it's still sin. This own wayness. We have that capacity to go our own way, and because God put the image of his own nature in us, as Ron Lieber so aptly said, we can't continue our way. We're not satisfied just to sin. We have to convince ourselves that our sin really is not sin, after all, if right. So we find a way to rationalize it, and the rationalists were totally wrong when they deified reason, saying that it would be good. That's as old as Satan saying eat the fruit off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and you'll be like God. Reason is the tool. Reason was the tool the Nazis used to justify genocide. They rationalized, having deified the state, whatever furthered the state in the long run was good, therefore they could gas the Jews in the name of their warped Aryan superiority and cleansing of the race. Reason is just a tool of the self. It can justify the self in any activity the self wants to be on. Our bent of our nature. The neo-orthodox theologians ultimately came to this biblical concept of original sin. There is a bent in us. Apart from the magnet of God's presence, there is a bent in our nature. Me first. That's why this generation's philosophy is so popular. It joined that warp in our nature. The bent in our nature, having been separated from the life and magnet of God as a consequence of Adam and Eve, we seek our own way. But because of the haunting tug of God's nature in us, there is no universal definition of sin, but there's a universal sense of oughtness. We can't live with ourselves without convincing ourselves we're right. So we seek to justify ass cover. We seek to justify our own way. That terrible consequence potential is what God turned loose when he gave man freedom, an essence of his own nature. God's free. He is God, not because he's good. That's a total mistake of the love war tippies. God is not God because he's good, and expect me to pull together many strands of many years as I put them on this framework this year. God's not God because he's loving. He's God because he's omnipotent, all-powerful. It wouldn't matter if he was loving. He wouldn't be God with the devil around if he weren't more powerful than the devil. Thank God he's loving. He's free. I've told you this story of the girl that came from a junior college up in Yuba City, Marysville area. She's all bothered because the professor had asked her the question, can God make a rock so big he can't move it? The snotty implication being, if he can't, he's not all powerful. So she came home cornered by that rhetorical nonsense. And what do I say? Can God, if he's omnipotent, he has to be able to do this. But if he does that, then he's no longer omnipotent because he's made a rock so big he can't move it. I said, go back and tell the professor, you're damn right he can. But he's not that stupid. He's free. God is free to do what he wants. Well, he always keeps his word. Forever, O Lord, thy word settled in heaven. You can't change your word, God. I've got you in a corner. When you get to hell, tell Eli that. Eli was the high priest in the line of Aaron, prophesied perpetual priesthood forever in the loins of Aaron. And he let his rotten sons so abuse the things of God and the trust of God that God sent a messenger to him. And God introduced his speech by saying, hey, Eli, don't try telling me what I said. I know what I said. I'm the one that said it in the loins of Aaron. I know the promise I made. So don't try reminding me of what I said. Today I'm saying this. You're bleak. And he knocked him off the log and killed him. Before he did that, he said, today I'm saying this. Your priestly line, your inheritance is wiped out. Yeah, I said it. But you've abused it presumptuously, taken advantage of it, until I've decided, in this case, I don't want to keep my word. Up yours, or over yours. Stick it in your craw. Well, what do you mean? God can go back on his word? Right. Will he? Very rarely. And with so much cause and abuse, nobody can criticize him. Yeah, don't put God in a box. He will keep his word to his own hurt. As for sin comes death, and he bears in his own body of his own son the consequences of our sin. But he's free. And he's all-powerful, which includes the right, if he wants to be the biggest son of a buck in the valley. Don't ever get on God's bad side. Well, the God of love cannot let people fry for eternity. Who says? Well, a God I worship would not put up with that. You ain't frying yet. But if you keep talking like that, You can yell throughout eternity. Screech while you burn. God is God, and that's what makes Him God, is the power to do what He wants to do, all-powerful, all-knowing, traits that the devil does not have, and the right to be and do whatever He damn well wants. He can get up some eternal morning, rock back in a Teddy Roosevelt-type chair, put His feet up and say, I'm tired of planet Earth, I'm going to spit on it, and it's gone. Big bang in reverse. That's just exactly what it can do. In fact, I've made God so attractive, I wish I was He. Now, how do I get this out of here? You've waited for me to fall into these lights. Now your wish has been met. And as always, I've survived the wishes of my enemies. God has a temper. The Bible reveals that. I don't know where you go to get your God. I go to the revelation accepted and confirmed by the one who proved His authority by coming out of a grave, the message I haven't gotten to yet this year. But the God that is revealed therein has emotions. He's not some abstract nothingness. Thank God He has power, and He has the freedom to be mean, bad, and evil. Oh, some would define God as not having the capacity for evil. Who said? Power pretty much defines what evil is. If the devil were God, read C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, where Jesus is the great enemy, and their master is Satan. And this old demon giving advice to a young rookie demon. Things would be different. God defines good. God defines evil. He created something He desired, something He wanted, something into which He would put His greatest creative energy, risk, and care. That's the Bible definition of Adam. And He gave, as part of the necessary ingredients, freedom, which gave the capacity, I repeat, to go our own way. But without that, God could not get what He wants. And strangely enough, what we want. Love and trust. Some are so burned out that the scar tissue covers those response capacities. Some are just starting on their learning experience and think they've discovered love and trust. Wait till the years roll by, and those that you love that you never thought would turn on you become vicious instruments with a passion to destroy. There are plenty in here that have sat in that position. Wait until you're driven through breached trust to a point in life where you're so cynical, you doubt you can ever trust anybody. But in both of those scarred over positions, the longing of the soul is to find someone you can love and who will love you without conditions attached. The longing of the soul is to find someone that you could trust the way you know you could be trusted if you could just find someone that would trust you the same way. That's God's image in us. That's the vestigial remnant of God's nature that he breathed into Adam, that got replenished like a golf cart going into the charging shed every day as God came down in the garden. We don't know how many thousands or millions of years they were in the garden before the serpent came. I don't care whether you treat it as a myth conveying a deeper truth about beginnings, or as I do, literally true. But God's life, the source of all life, they could relate to every day. They then believed Satan, distrusted God, and got banned from the garden, walled away from God, could only even make contact with him in a chosen people through representatives, through emblems that spoke of the barriers that had to be broken in the fullness of time by the giving of his Son. But still in all of us, that remnant remains. And you will jump over mountains of theology on the nature of God if you listen to your heart. And I ask again what I said I was going to ask every week. I haven't. What do you want from your loved ones? Love, trust, perfection. The third one loses out immediately. We don't want perfection from our kids. We like it, yeah. But if we have to choose, you want perfection from your husband, your wife, your lover, your friend, your children, your parents. Or you want trust, both ways, and love. That's what God wants. He created, and he had to give freedom to get it. You cannot coerce love. You can't make someone love you. You can't make someone trust you. There's an ad now on television where a little kid is on a ladder. He jumps into, I suppose, his father's arms in the water. And the ad is saying, you're not born with trust. It's earned. You can't coerce it. God knows that. So he gave the risk. You can't have love freely given, trust freely given, without mistrust, departure from love, misplacement of love, from God love to God trust to self love and self trust, and you like sheep go astray and turn everyone your own way. And so the self, destined by God to find its place and its fulfillment in eternity, in God's family, doing God's will or God's purposes, God being supreme as the creator and the alpha or beginning and the end, we like sheep go astray, and apart from Eden, which means heart of God, and association with God, we're born with the deck stacked against us. Satan's out here in the invisible world now, ready to tempt and deflect and turn us astray from God's word and God's promises. Satan and his cohorts, the world, which I've called, going after Freud, the generalized other. Now I just want to use the Bible word for it, cosmos, the worldview, and the flesh. We are trapped. The eternal self is trapped, floating in this subconscious realm and the conscious realm, where the drives of the flesh, the wants, the emotive side, what I want, is pressing in every moment. The world out here is telling us what we ought to do. Our own inner life meaning, as we said earlier, makes us have to find the sense of oughtness. And they start in on us immediately, this world out here, starting with family, friends, school, church, telling us what's good and what's bad. The judicial side telling us what we ought to do. And we then execute what I will do if we're a conscious, moral person with a conscience that is defining certain things as good and certain things as bad. We will filter the wants that press in on us and the wants that press in out here, and we'll execute that which the world sees as what we think conforms to our view of good and gets us, if we've adopted one of these views, their approval. All this action has nothing to do with righteousness. All this can be done without an encounter with God and, in some cases, the creation of a non-existent God to approve one of these views. God comes along and says, all of this falls short. The New Testament definition of sin, hamartia, all have short fallen and come short of the glory of God. None that doeth good, no, not one. The Hebrews letter is amazed when it says, God did not stoop down, bend to help Satan and the fallen angels who fell out of his presence, but amazing grace, God bent with the intent to help and stooped down to become our kinsman, sending his life to encamp in human flesh, and there, having fulfilled the law, to take our place and die on a cross, all of our sins, past, present, and future, the ones you can't even think of yet, laid on him, and he died to remove the barrier between us and God, that now God might come and add a dimension of his life and power, regenerate, new creature, to borrow New Testament phrases, regeneration is new life, just as God's life walled away from Adam and Eve, though the vestigial remnants of his nature are still in this crock of clay, now new life can come, penetrate into our being, and the message not yet preached this year of the resurrection becomes the rational basis. God saw that. He bent once to give a sign that vindicated his declaration of his word. And the eternal word became a living word on the stage of history, vindicated by the death and resurrection. And the death for our sins has no meaning apart from the resurrection that gives focus and definition and justification to the claims he made about the meaning of that death. And if he came out of that tomb, as I often illustrate, came from behind the curtain of eternity, moved into a tent of human flesh, fulfilled the law in the flesh, dies, comes out of the grave through a rock, through a door, and sails off in the blue. You know, I'm in trouble. Molecular displacement's no problem to God. If he created it all, he can do it without an explosion. Just as he washed, breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. God's word says, new life, the same life, literally out of the Philippian letter, the same life that raised, also the Ephesian, also the Galatian, the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead comes to dwell in us. The life that brought him through a rock with no explosion of molecular displacement comes into us. And that empowerment, that regeneration, that power, the Greek word dunamis, dynamite, is a power sufficient to override all other forces when yielded to. Now, God has a new basis to relate to us. He can do, as I said earlier, whatever he wants. He's not bound by anything. He is without limit. He chooses to back his word until provoked beyond measure, as in the case of Eli. He gave his word to the Israelites multiple times. I'm bringing you out of Egypt, and I'm taking you to Canaan. He prophesied that 400 years earlier when Abram asked him, how can I know these promises you're giving me are true? And God gave him a proof listing of happenings that defy statistical probability. Okay, you want to know how you'll know? Well, you won't live to see it, but your generations will know. This is how you'll know I'm going to keep my word. Your descendants are going to be taken to a strange land or go to a strange land, fall into bondage there, after bondage, in the fourth generation. Even Pharaoh knew that. Are going to come out richer than when they went in, and they're going to return to the same place where Abram had that night vision in Canaan. Now, Pharaoh knew the promise. 70 people went to Egypt. They ruled initially as the second wave of Hyksos shepherd kings. It was the fourth generation. Pharaoh knew the promise. And in the fourth generation, he brings them out with much miracle. You've got to be a dodo head to not see God keeping his word. But they so provoked him and kept him on trial that he killed all of them over 20 years of age. Their promise, he said, you provoked me. My wrath against you. I determined you will never enter into the promised land. But you've got to provoke God to that level. You've got to presume on him until you eventually grieve his spirit away. Then you're in the state of unpardonableness, because no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Now, in that state of having drifted from God, apart from God, separated from God, trained by the law to come to the knowledge no man can rise to God's standard, God enters in the fullness of time, sends his Son, breaks the barrier, carries the penalty for everybody's sins, past, present, and future. The whole world is bought with the price of his death. Now he can choose. He can do what he wants. A new righteousness, Paul says to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the good news of the gospel. For therein is a righteousness revealed. It's not the only righteous expression of God. God himself is righteousness. The law is an expression of righteousness. Any outbreak of God's nature on the stage of history is righteousness. Righteousness in the universes we don't know about. But a righteousness now available is the one that Paul's not ashamed of, and it's good news because it can be obtained from faith to faith. God now is not going to relate on the basis of perfection. That's already been done. Justification, the old doctrine of grace, which translates in simple terms into just like, justification, with the root word in the Greek of God's own nature on earth, dike, simply means God's going to treat us as though we were just like God, even though we're not. Just like him, but not. Justified, thus taken as like him, though we're not. Reckoned is the word in the King James of Romans. Reckoned, just like God. Reckoned as though we're like God. Held in view as though we're just like God. Well, we're not. Impossible. This is why the establishment so wars against this truth. Because they hold their place and their control over you by giving you acceptance before God dependent upon their view of you. The priest can set you right before God again. Even in the Middle Ages, which Martin Luther rebelled against, we got it back there. There's a book back there in Station 50. The book that gives you the rates for sins. You could know before you did it. I mean, you paid the gal on Sunset, but you also paid the priest. And in some cases, the priest's price was bigger than hers. I mean, some of those girls have no idea what they're worth. We ought to pass that book out on Sunset Strip. Just like God. What do you mean? There ain't no way that Scott's just like God. Oh, yeah. God can't see me. He's wearing glasses. You know, give me some of these stylish, expensive glasses that the players on the West Side and girls spend obscene amounts of money to get because they're... Give me some of the names. Come on. You girls know. Louder.
Versace.
Versace. Who?
D-N-K-Y.
I knew they could tell me. Come on, somebody else in here up to snuff? Who? Armani, that suits, isn't it? Oh, that sounded almost like a racist statement back there. Telling you, God wears cool glasses. Man, God's got a set of shades. Talk about expensive. The blood of Jesus Christ bought these one-of-a-kind glasses. He doesn't see me, and he doesn't see you. As long as he's wearing those glasses of justification for Gene, between Gene and him, he sees Jesus. And my performance has been replaced for Jesus' performance. That's what the song Amazing Grace is saying. He can give that to whom he chooses. God could decide, in some warped viewpoint, he only wants to give it to people that spend their life helping the poor. Judas had that in view. He could decide he only wants to give it to celibates. That wouldn't be a bad idea. He could have decided that everybody has to be like Origen, that he only wants men who castrate themselves. The second century church father who solved his problem of lust by cutting the instruments off. Yet he is, we have his copy back there of his first hexapla, who put together the Bible record in many languages, warped by his too strong an attachment to the Hebrew behind the Septuagint, when the New Testament preachers, including Jesus, used the Septuagint. He could have decided he only wants to wear those glasses that see only Jesus for blondes or bald-headed men or those over 6 feet. He can do what he wants. You got to get that in your head. He's going to do what he wants. But there are 66 books elevating the law. I just discovered the Ten Commandments. What can I preach? You take them away, I don't have anything to beat on my congregation with. I've got to beat on something. Don't you wish they would find something else to beat on? Should introduce them to evolution, and that'll hit you about midweek. You got it? He's got a set of glasses now he can wear. He has removed all the barriers. He's paid a price to buy the whole world, past, present, and future, the worst in it and the best in it, all paid for. Satan can no longer accuse or say, you don't have a right to bring him in because this is an evil man, but he's got one ear missing. None of your business. I paid for one-eared men. He paid the price. He can take anybody he wants. He can decide... You know, I'm just so tired of these Christians, I've decided I'm going to take nothing but Buddhists. I've got eternity to correct any errors in their teaching. I mean, they've had a lifetime with Buddha, and I can let them have eternity learning that Jesus paid the price for me to take them as a Buddhist. I never... You mean I've spent my life being a fundamentalist? And he says, Jesus prophesied, he said, they'll come to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done this and that in thy name? We're great doers. And I'll say to him, Jesus said, depart from me. I never knew you. We just got to somehow negotiate with God. There's got to be something that can get his attention about me that he will recognize I got something to offer. You could say, I want Muslims. I haven't seen those women while they live down there. I'm going to take Muslims so I can look behind the veil. Or he could say, I just want to take atheists. Yeah. I mean, you know, it ought to provide at least the first millennium of entertainment in heaven where they say, hey, guys, here I am. I was not, but I am. Say lo que sea. Whatever it is. Here I am. Now look, guys, entertain me. You said I didn't exist, so tell me what this is. You say, oh, you're silly. Well, sometimes it takes a little ludicrous foolishness to make a point. because there's still some scrunchies on the part of some. God wouldn't do that. Well, how do you know? He promised those Israelites and Abram, and he told him he'd taken them to Canaan. And on Mount Sinai, he said, Moses, you get the funk out of the way. F-U-N-K. You get out of the way. I'm going to wipe them out. And I'm going to start over with you. Now, there's a sort of irony in that because all of Moses' wives, Zipporah and the ones he got later, were down there in the wipeout bunch. And he's given Moses a chance to start over. Be honest, some of you out there, you'd sure take that chance. Forgetting the rest of Israel. God's going to wipe them out. I want you to understand God can do whatever He damn well wants to do. He paid the price. You go into a store and you bought the whole store. You've looked at it like Howard Hughes. Somebody didn't treat him right in the hotel, so he bought it. You go to the store and you got a snotty clerk. And you buy the whole thing, including the warehouses and the supply lines. Now, you can go down the next morning, my store. I can buy what I want. Now, there are certain things I couldn't be seen buying before. Remember when I wanted to demonstrate why I wasn't a television evangelist? Because I didn't have a rubber-headed woman with hair piled up on her head sitting next to me looking stupid that I could turn to and say, what do you think of that, honey? You got a scripture? But I had to go into one of these sex shops to get the blow-up woman. So one of my... See, I have people everywhere. So one of my people that was a frequent attendee bought me one. I have to tell you this. You got to know Ed Masry. And a duck pad through one hallway to a bathroom. You go past, well, you don't need all that detail. In the bathroom, it's one of the bathrooms that has a tub, not a shower. And for whatever reason, we'd taken this blown up rubber naked woman and had laid her in this bathtub. And Ed Masry, about to die because he only has one kidney. That always served us great purposes when we were in depositions. Ed would always tell the opposition, now, I have only one kidney, and I may have to leave at any time. So we had an absolute reason for breaking out of any deposition. And I remember one of them, Greg Boxer, was there. And Ed Masry had his kidney need. And he was telling them before he started, now, I may have to interrupt at any time, which means when they're really getting somewhere, you can stop them. Because I've got only one kidney. And these smart aleck government attorneys began to belittle his condition, and Greg Boxer stood up and asked any of them that wanted to go out in the alley. I resent, he said, my professional associate here being belittled for his medical condition. We won that one, so I said. But Ed, when he has to go. He's running down this hallway and into the bathroom, and there's the rubber woman. And I'm a great dangler. I will not tell you whether he went to the john or the bathtub, but I'm... God could give what Jesus bought to men who love rubber women. That's the point I'm making. Anybody, anything, no matter how ludicrous. Until you understand that, you will not be able to accept the fact he has given it by choice to get what he wants above everything else. Trust. I've said it 10,000 times. He will put up and work with all other things. He is looking for what Adam and Eve denied him, for those who will trust him. Well, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and the purpose of man cannot even begin until the connection with God occurs, of trust, which for trust, God gives his life in us and looks at us as though we're already home through the glasses of Jesus. And when he finds us, these urges of the flesh are not all wrong. These opinions of the world are not all wrong. Some of them are. Satan, he's all wrong, though he disguises himself as being right. The issue is, to whom will this self give mastery? The problem of the flesh, Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under any of them. These urges were God-given. Some of these viewpoints in family and home and school and society have roots that come from God's Word, but they've been warped by traditions, making void or empty and no meaning God's Word. The issue is, to whom will you yield yourself? You're not an island to yourself. This freedom has to find a master. There is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. It's freedom to choose masters. We are dead in trespasses and sin, most of us, so yielded to the flesh that some have gone overboard and deified the flesh, made themselves slaves to it. I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. The flesh is not... I know there are verses, no good thing dwelleth in the flesh. And it's speaking of the good that comes from God. The flesh is to be the servant. The self is constantly under attack of being made to serve the flesh. The world out here wants us to serve their view because they have made themselves happy by rationalizing their view as the only or the right view. Satan doesn't care what you do, serving the flesh or serving the world. He's only aroused when you make connection with God and start serving him. And the Holy Spirit that's put in you will not take possession of you. The flesh will, the world will, the devil will. The Holy Spirit is only going to yield and release its power to those who yield to him. You then must add to the indwelt regenerating power a knowledge. As the Domata is said in Ephesians, to bring us to a knowledge of the perfect man, to a unity of the faith in that knowledge, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. You have to get God's Word implanted. Now, as an individual, when God calls you and puts his life in you in response to trust, he expects you to find a place, usually at the source of the light that came to you, until the mind can be filled with thus saith the word of God, until you have a compass to get this self rolling on God's path. Now, each of these people, as individuals, become, as I've said, individual members of what we call a church, a people who belong to the Lord, and as the self must find God's Word and not be slave to the world, the flesh, or the devil, and make this crock of clay yield itself to God on God's path. The self is the shepherd of the church, who must make sure that the church is not made a slave to these urges, each of which are the individual babes in Christ who have come into the faith, but are bringing with themselves all these warped views and all these pressures of self-centered existence. And again, the mind of the church must be instructed, the conscious mind, against all this subconscious, I want what I think the church should do for me, and the church should execute what it is supposed to do, which is proclaim God's Word to these individuals and to the world that will become these individuals. And then here sits the family. And that's where I am next Sunday. I'm done. Next Sunday, we're not ready for the resurrection message yet. Next Sunday, I'll probably deal with the feminist movement that's part of this worldview out here, and the place of ladies in the church. But you can make an idol of yourself. That's self-worship. You can actually make an idol of the church. Denominations do this. They bring God down and define Him with their denomination, or the Catholics, and you can't be saved apart. Even God can't save somebody outside that frame. Or the self can serve God, who loves you and wants to preserve you enough that He gave His Son for you. He wants you to be fulfilled. He wants the church to exist. He created it, saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But it also has to be God-oriented, rather than making God serve it and God serve you. Current idolatry across the land is familolatry, where the family's elevated above the church, above God, above everything. I'll deal with that next Sunday, along with some other things. I hope you'll be here, and hope you'll be watching all week. It's offering time again. These messages are not designed to make you want to go climb the wall. That's why I had the music in front of it that was the kind that in most churches would have had people climbing the walls. This series is designed to give you a basis to build your life on. And as I demonstrated last Sunday, once this framework is laid, the promises that I've been teaching, that which encourages the faith walk of these 22 years of messages that play over and over again, will have added meaning as you begin to see the difference between taking God's Word as a body of promises that reveal the way He is and what He wants to do for us and what His plans are, versus a set of rules to be measured up to and be done with. It's perspective I'm after, a viewpoint. God, I've often said, lamented that Moses came to know his ways. The people just saw his acts. I'd like this church to have, by the end of 1997, a more realistic goal than I thought when I started this series. By the end of 1997, I'd like you to have a better understanding of the ways of God as you choose your own life and career under God's direction. You choose your own family goals and objectives under God's direction. And you use a church that helps you to find and see God's direction in all those areas. So, stew on it. Tune it in again. Tapes are available. I'll be looking at you all week. And the song is that grand old song that so fits what I said today. God can give His grace to whom He wants. He chooses to give it to those who will trust Him. But it's amazing grace that can reach to any of us, because none of us can be perfect. Every one of us, like a child putting his hand or her hand in the hand of the Father, can reach out at this moment, starting over, and say, I'm going to trust God, and as I learn more about Him, trust Him more. Amazing grace.